Our theme this morning is, whose battles do you fight? Whose battles do you fight? We come to this seventh beatitude. These beatitudes, as we have seen, are descriptions of the effects of God's grace in sanctification, in making holy those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whose sins are forgiven, those who have the guilt of sin taken away because they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are also being actually sanctified. Those who have Christ's imputed righteousness are actually in process of being made righteous. Those who are declared righteous, that is justification, are being actually made righteous while they proceed through this world. And they are the blessed. They are pronounced blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are blessed alone, whom Christ declares to be such. So these characteristics in these beatitudes are not the cause of forgiveness. They are not such as to merit forgiveness, but they are the characteristics which are to be found in measure in every forgiven sinner, the true believer, the real Christian, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this means that every true Christian will be, in some degree, a peacemaker. Firstly, let us consider the distinctiveness of true Christian peacemaking. The distinctiveness of true Christian peacemaking. When we look at this verse, blessed are the peacemakers, we are immediately confronted by an apparent difficulty. That is the fact that many of the godly, even within Scripture itself, have had anything but peaceable or peaceful lives. They were peaceable men, as we'll see, but they had anything but peaceful lives. Now, that is not to say even that they suffered whilst they themselves were wholly passive. Not only did they not have peaceful lives, but the lack of peacefulness was often brought on by their own actions and words. So it is a fact that many of the godly have had far from peaceful lives, and the absence of peacefulness in their lives was actually brought on by what they did and what they said. They were not mere passive recipients of aggression on the part of others. Abel was killed by Cain because of Cain's anger at him and because of Abel's manifest acceptance with God. The prophet Jeremiah lamented the lack of peace which he enjoyed, which he lacked. Jeremiah 15 verse 10, "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me." How then, if the Lord Jesus calls the peacemakers blessed, can someone like Jeremiah be set before us as a faithful servant of the Lord, and yet his life was full of contention, so that he calls himself a man of contention. It is also true, on the other side of the coin, that some non-Christians have a very peaceful life. Scarce anyone is ever offended by them, and all regard them as decent and peaceable people. So how are we to understand this? Is getting through life without trouble what the Lord Jesus really had in mind here when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? Well, evidently not. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus says this: "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So the same Lord Jesus who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," also indicates that the Christian life is not one of peace and tranquility and freedom from trouble. So this peacemaking is clearly not mere love of a quiet life. The ungodly can love a quiet life. Some men love a fight. Others love a quiet life. Even among ungodly people, there are those who like to be embroiled in controversy and in conflict, and there are those who just want calmness, serenity, to be left alone. But both of these things can proceed from equally ungodly motives. Lamech bragged of his power and violence to defend himself. He said, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Genesis 4:24. That, you say, was an ungodly, aggressive spirit. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, did the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side, who were lacking that sacrificial, risk-taking love that is a feature of the kingdom of God, did they not, by their avoidance of the risk of conflict, by helping the wounded man, did they not manifest the very same ungodliness as Lamech, who was ready to take on anybody? Ah, yes, but you see, that is because there was the welfare, the physical welfare of another human being involved. And you might say, yes, the priest and the Levite were wrong, but simply because they didn't look after the man who was afflicted. Otherwise, we should live and let live. But you see, that won't do as an explanation either, because the Lord Jesus Christ did not himself live and let live. He rode into Jerusalem. He preached the truth. He performed miracles, knowing full well that what was in man, and knowing that the enmity of the Jews was mounting and increasing as he did so. But he did it. and he manifested righteous anger when he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now there the Lord Jesus, who said, Blessed are the peacemakers, made a scourge of small cords and drove them out of the temple, overturned their piles of money, overthrew their tables, drove the animals out in zeal for the Father's house. And you'll find that in Matthew 21, verse 12 to 15, he did it again. He did it a second time. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now it's generally acknowledged that what we have in Matthew, Mark and Luke is a later occurrence from what we have in John 2. And then in verse 15, And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. So the Lord Jesus went into the temple on one occasion, made a whip out of cords, drove them out, and then later on he did the same again, and they were sore displeased. And in Mark's account, we're told that they sought to destroy him, and yet he said, Blessed are the peacemakers. So clearly, the Lord, who surely fulfilled his own teaching in this beatitude, because he fulfilled all righteousness, was not teaching that blessedness belongs to those who never get into any trouble. He's not saying that. Because later on in these beatitudes, he envisages that those who are blessed will also be persecuted. Back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So it was entirely compatible with this when the Apostle Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 18, he preached in the synagogue in Corinth, and we read there in Acts 18 verse 6, And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. What the Apostle Paul did there, he preached in the synagogue when they opposed and blasphemed. He went to a house next door and preached the gospel still, right next door. Blessed are the peacemakers. You say, well, why did he do that? Was the Apostle Paul contradicting what Christ taught? Well, of course he wasn't. Because he was declaring the truth of God and bearing testimony against those who had despised it. So then, let us consider. God himself only makes righteous peace. God himself only makes righteous peace. God's holy enmity towards sin and his just resolve to punish it is never compromised. God himself will never compromise truth and righteousness. God's attitude to sin is utterly uncompromising. And the only way that any sinners are ever reconciled to God and brought to peace with God is through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this way that the gospel of peace is preached. It is the message of the crucified Savior who bore the wrath of God as the Redeemer of God's elect. And therefore, peace is preached to sinners, peace to them that are near, and peace to him that is afar off. God blesses his people with peace by causing them to believe on his Son who bore his wrath in their place. God is a just God and a Savior. He is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who trust in his Son. He is a just God. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The only way that sinners are reconciled to God is by being born of the Spirit and made willing to turn from their pride and to trust in Jesus Christ, who bore the righteous judgment of God in the place of his people. And when sinners are brought to faith in Christ, God justifies them and declares them not guilty. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. Now, if your view of God reduces him to a sentimental figure who only wants to make everyone happy and never punishes sin in hell, you are not a Christian. Christ is not your Savior, and the living and true God is not your God, but he is your enemy. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But our peacemaking, if we are Christians, must be compatible with the honor and the word of God. They shall be called the children of God, these peacemakers. Therefore, their attitude toward peacemaking will be patterned after their Father in heaven. Therefore, they will engage in a holy peacemaking. They have some measure of that wisdom which is cometh from above, which is first of all pure, then peaceable. So the real Christian is not an unprincipled peacemaker or peace seeker. Sinful man engages in conflict for the wrong reasons. That we know. And James chapter 4 tells us about it. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Sinful desires cause men to engage in conflict. But sinful motives can also cause men to seek peace. Out of selfish interest. We know all about that. We know it in the realm of religion. When will Dr. Carey jeopardize peace and declare homosexuality to be the abomination that the Word of God declares it to be? He wants to be a peacemaker and keep everything calm within the professing Church of England. But that's not the peacemaking that this text is talking about. No doubt the Prime Minister sees himself as a peacemaker in Northern Ireland by releasing, promoting, appeasing murderers instead of pursuing, apprehending, and executing murderers. He's not a peacemaker in this sense. So people can seek peace for ungodly reasons, and sometimes because of indwelling sin, even Christians can seek an unprincipled path of least resistance. You have that in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so on. Now many, looking at this, would have said, Barnabas, his track record was good. He was a godly man, a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost. When he saw the grace of God in Antioch, he exhorted them to cleave to the Lord. And they'd have seen Barnabas in this situation, and they'd said, there's Barnabas, showing such wisdom, such diplomacy, keeping everything calm, but he was wrong. Even Barnabas was wrong. And the Apostle Paul withstood him to the face and in the presence of all, because he was wrong. Because the truth of the gospel was being compromised. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Because Christians love the Lord and the world hates him, there is constant conflict. We know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The seed of the woman, those who belong to the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, they experience the enmity of the seed of the serpent, as supremely did our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer himself. So what is this peacemaking? Well, we engage in the Lord's battles, and only those. Where his honour requires it, we contend. Even if hostility is aroused by it, peacemaking does not mean saying nothing and failing to uphold the truth of God. We ought to be patterned after Christ. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And if that meant driving out the money changers, then he did it. The rights of God must never be compromised by us. Peacemaking does not entail compromising the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. the covenanters were peacemakers. The early covenanters were peacemakers. Despite all the conflict, all the contendings that they were engaged in, they were peacemakers. Because what they were contending for was the honor of Christ, the rights of Christ over the church, over the state, the rights of Christ to determine how his church should be governed, by whom it should be governed, how his church should worship, and so on. And that the state has a duty to Christ, acknowledged in the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant, an obligation to own Christ, to uphold the law of God, to use its lawful power to facilitate the true religion. That's what they contended for. They did not contend for some nebulous concept of freedom. They did not contend for some mere human idea of civil liberty. They contended for the crown rights of Jesus Christ over church and state. That's what they contended for, and that's why it was right. If it was anything less than that, then they would be in conflict with this text. Even defending our own rights, our real ones, requires the sanction of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul sometimes did and sometimes did not defend his own rights, depending upon its bearing on the cause of the truth of God. He talks about being beaten by the Jews, with 40 stripes save one. That meant he had been actually flogged by the Jews. He was a Roman citizen. He could have appealed to the Roman authorities and avoided that. But he didn't. Because if he once did that, he wouldn't have access to the synagogues anymore. But in Philippi, when they were going to beat him, he said to the guards, "Are you going to beat someone who is a Roman? Unheard, who is a Roman?" He used his Roman citizenship because in that instance it would secure the protection of the Philippian church better. So when no real principle is involved, we do not contend. Where no biblical principle is involved, where there is no warrant from the Word of God to contend, we don't contend. Don't invent principles to justify fighting for your own pride. You see, our corruption is such that we are inclined to contend where we shouldn't contend and fail to contend where we should. We're self-centered. That's the problem. And so where we ought to let it go, we don't. And where we ought to speak, we don't. There is a great danger too, that those who are contending often for the Lord's cause can slip over the line into contending for themselves. And inventing biblical principle which isn't there. You remember how Moses, that man concerning whom it is said there was not a man so meek in all the earth, how he upheld the honor of the Lord constantly. But then he lost patience, and he contended for himself, and smote the rock, and said, "Hear ye, rebels." The scriptural rule is set forth before us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Romans 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Where it doesn't dishonor the Lord, where it doesn't compromise his truth, then as much as lies within you, live peaceably. Don't make an issue where the honor of the Lord is not entailed. But where it is, then no compromise is permissible. But such is our lack of love to God, and such is the inordinateness of our self-love and our self-worship that we frequently get it the wrong way around. Well, that brings us secondly, the practice of Christian peacemaking. The practice of Christian peacemaking. We've talked about the distinctiveness of it, but the practice of it. What does it mean? It is to be peace-seeking as well as peace-keeping. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," seeking to make peace, not merely to avoid the disturbance of it. Where we are involved personally, be watchful of that pride which causes strife. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Why is it that in churches there are so many disputes that are not to do with biblical truth, biblical doctrine, biblical practice, biblical principle? Why? Well, it's because of pride. The apostle no sooner in verse 2 says that you be of one accord, of one mind, and then he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Pride, self-importance, the assertion of our own supposed rights are the cause of too many disputes, even in the professing church. Sometimes disputes in church seem to be about more trivial things than in the world. Somebody is miffed because they think they haven't been appreciated, or someone has unwittingly trespassed on their role. And if words are not exchanged, there's at least a frostiness that becomes an entrenched hostility that goes on, and either one party leads or else this unspoken resentment goes on. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Our Lord Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet. Never feel justified in introducing disharmony in the church of God unless God's honor requires it. Never mind you. You're not that important. None of us are. The honor of God matters. And if through the deceitfulness of sin, it does happen. Seek grace to climb down. how Satan loves to get members of the Church of God to sin in a way that brings conflict, and then to bring along with that the temptation to pride so as not to admit the sin. How will we find grace to climb down when we're wrong? It's such a rare thing, isn't it? It is a rare thing for professing Christians, when they've been wrong, to admit it. Why is that? It's because within the professing church there is a low view of Christ. That's why. You see, all the ills of the church invariably are connected with a low view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You can't really appreciate that and stay on your high horse about some trivial insult that you think has been committed against you. Our pride must be deflated under a God-given sense of the surpassing greatness of the condescending love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only the Spirit enabling us to see this is adequate to deal with that deeply entrenched and ingrained pride which is ours by nature. Confess wrong. Confess wrong. Matthew 5, verse 23 tells us this. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Be easily entreated by those who have offended you. And even in dealing with the world, remember that a soft answer turneth away wrath. Let us do nothing that can justly provoke the hostility of men. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Let us only provoke hostility by our conformity to Christ. But what about when conflict is between others, especially within the Church of God? First of all, we should avoid anything that increases discord among brethren. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Next time you're about to say something that will sow discord among brethren, remember, it's something the Lord hates. Those mischievous words, calculated to stir up trouble, when you step back, having planted the seed of discord, and you step back to watch the discord, you remember the Lord hates what you've done. But what if you're not involved and you see discord rising between brethren? At the very least, you can pray. Don't step back as a disinterested spectator to watch what happens as if it's nothing. Don't you care about the honour of God? Don't you care about the good of His church? You can at the very least pray. And if you can't pray, it's because you're rejoicing in iniquity. Consider if there's anything you can do that might help. Remember Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. She was married to Nabal, and Nabal was a fool. He was a fool. And he was impudent to David and to his men because he was a fool. Now Abigail could have said, well, Nabal, he's a fool. He's got himself into this mess because David was going to come and wipe them out. He's made his bed. He can lie. But she didn't. She went to David. We haven't time to look at it fully, but look, you'll see in 1 Samuel 25 her humility. And how she sets before David a believing view of providence and a believing view of how David should see this. She accepts David will be king. Thy servant is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord his God, she says. David would be king. Saul was persecuting him, but she believed what God had said. She said, but when my Lord is the king, this thing shall grieve him. And she speaks like a believer to David. She believes God's word, he will be king. But she also knows that when he is king, if he has acted in malice towards the house of Nabal, it will grieve him. And he is appeased. She was a peacemaker. But then thirdly, why true Christians are peacemakers. Why true Christians are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is telling us that every real Christian, every real child of God is a peacemaker. However poorly, however imperfectly, he is a peacemaker. Not a compromiser, but a peacemaker. Why is that the case? Well, it is the case because the Christian has seen the greatness of God. The Christian has seen the greatness of God. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we've seen the King, when by the grace of God our hearts have been delivered from the love of darkness, and we've seen the majesty and the glory of God, then we become low in our own eyes. But then also the Christian has seen what he deserves. Every real Christian knows he deserves to go to hell. If you don't think you do, it's because you're not a Christian. Every real Christian knows that he deserves damnation forever for his sins. Every real Christian has seen something of the loveliness of Christ. They've seen that salvation is in Christ. and it's of grace, and all of grace, that their salvation is of the Lord, that Christ died for his people. The Christian can say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And the real Christian has confidence in the God of providence and the God of the promises. And so he has a measure of contentment now and for the future, which the non-Christian does not and cannot have. And so that foaming resentment, which is natural to us, is not unrestrained in the Christian. He has a new nature, and he loves God, and he adores Christ, and he's low in his own eyes. It's true, of course, that the real Christian can be carried away for a time by fury and sinful anger, but he comes to himself, and he begins to look at things the way a Christian should look at them, biblically. That God is great, that God matters, that God's honour, God's glory, the rights of Christ, they matter. But his rights don't matter. And every real Christian is meek and poor in spirit, and therefore has a low view of himself and is a peacemaker. But what about you? When you're injured by someone, when someone does something that displeases you, is it true of you that God is not in all your thoughts? But you don't know what it is to look at offence against you in a Christian way, because you're not a Christian, because your heart has never been changed. And all that I'm saying to you from the Word of God means nothing, because you've never thought lovingly of God or of Christ. You don't know what it is to love him. And you don't know what it is to humble yourself before him. And so, though your outward behavior may be peaceable, inwardly, you know nothing of the spirit of a peacemaker. Every injury is resented and goes on being resented. That's because the wisdom that you have is not the wisdom that is from above. That wisdom which tells you, I don't see why I should put up with this. And that wisdom which says, well, I'll get my own back. And that wisdom which says, well, I'm not going to climb down. That's not the wisdom that is from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. That wisdom that tells you, don't let him get away with it. Make him pay. Devilish. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. If you know nothing of this genuine, distinctive, God-glorifying, uncompromising, but real peacemaker, you need to be born again of the Spirit of God and brought to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, seek the cultivation of this grace by communion with Christ, reflection on his grace and on what you deserve in yourself, by seeking grace to have more confidence in God's promises to look after his people and his providence by which he is able to do so. trust in Him at all times, even when being injured, even when required to forbear. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.